This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we saw back in Genesis 17, God reaffirmed the covenant that he made with Abraham that through his seed they would fill the land of Canaan. In Genesis 7:21, we were told, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at the set time next year." So as we move into Genesis chapter 18 tonight, Sarah is not pregnant yet. So the events that transpire here in Genesis 18 could only take place at the most a few months after the events of chapter 17. And Abraham is about 99 years old. Sarah is 89 years old. She's been barren all her life. And God says, you're going to have a child. You're going to call his name Isaac. You know, they were beyond, obviously, the age of childbearing. And tonight, as we dig into chapter 18, we're going to see an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. He's going to be with two angels, and we're going to see the faith of Sarah tested and the faith of Abraham also as he intercedes for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So with that as our background, let's pick up Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, 'My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant.' And they said, 'Do as you have said.'" So again, like I said, this is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany or an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ before the incarnation, before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, people say, well, how do you know this is Jesus and not God the Father? Well, I think the scriptures explain that to us. In John 1:18, John said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And obviously, John is talking about God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time except the Son. And when John was taken up into heaven in Revelation 4, verses 2 and 3, doesn't he get an appearance of God the Father? Doesn't he see God the Father? Well, I'll read the verses to you. "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." You know, obviously the one sitting on the throne here is God the Father. We don't see Jesus appear in Revelation until we get to chapter 5, when he stands up to take the scroll out of the Father's right hand. And here's the thing. Did John see God the Father? Well, kind of yes and no. He saw these lights radiating from the Father, but I don't think he actually saw the face of the Father. So I think there's the difference. You know, here, this has to be an appearance of Jesus, not God the Father. Because again, John tells us no one's seen the Father except Jesus. So here's Jesus, God the Son, with two angels. And they come by the tent of Abraham. He bows before them and he worships who? Well, he's worshiping the Lord. He doesn't worship the two angels. That's kind of important to me. You know, some don't see it as a big deal, but do angels deserve our worship? No. Who alone deserves our worship? God does. And so that's exactly what Abraham is doing. He is worshiping the Lord. And again, I can give you an illustration of this from the scriptures. When John bowed down before the angel in Revelation 19:10, remember what we were told. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" It is a big deal. You know, remember years ago we had that angel craze where everyone was kind of worshiping angels. You know, everyone had their little angel pin on, and there was touched by an angel, and, you know, all that stuff. Well, what about Jesus? They're just servants of God. They're not to be worshipped. Revelation 22, 8 and 9, kind of the same thing. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. There's the key. So Abraham is not worshiping the two angels. He's worshiping the Lord alone. And that's important for us to understand. And when did the Lord come to Abraham? You know, I'm kind of trying to draw some of these things out here. It says he came in the heat of the day. We might call the hard times, right? Fiery trials, things are heating up in our life. We think the Lord's not there, but he does. He comes to us in the heat of the day, when things are overwhelming in our lives. And for Abraham, he's getting out of the sun, right? He's sitting in the doorway of his tent. Here comes these travelers. And Abraham sees them, and they must have looked tired, weary. I mean, think about it. It could get up to 120 degrees in the deserts out there. Very little shade for them. And he's responding to these men, and he's going to give them water. He's going to take care of them, give them food. Now, here's the thing. Fiery trials we encounter, right? I think we've all experienced them. Maybe we're experiencing them right now. There's a lot of things going on. Do you remember when the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace for not bowing down to the image? And the king is so mad because they refused to do this that he tells his men, heat up the furnace 7 times more than normal and throw these guys in there. And in Daniel 3, verses 24 and 25, notice what the king saw. We're told, then Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. I love that because the Lord is always with us. We don't think he is during those difficult times. We feel all alone. Sometimes our friends leave us, our closest buddies depart from us, and we're all alone. But we're not, because the Lord is always there in the midst of those difficult times, those fiery trials, to bring us comfort, to bring us hope, no matter what we're going through. And again, here's the hospitality of this man. He didn't know these travelers, but willing to wash their feet, allow them to rest, to feed them. That's one of the fruits of a relationship with God, hospitality. You know, Paul in Romans 12, 13 said, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That was Abraham. Now, think about this. Okay, this is Abraham, but what about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? How did they treat travelers, especially Sodom that we know about, when they came into their city? They were only interested, and we'll see this next time, in satisfying their own desires, and they weren't hospitable to others like Abraham was. And we'll see again how that all plays out next time, but it's not good. And we're going to see again tonight how Abraham is a man of faith. We look at his life and go, well, he made a lot of mistakes. And my response is, so have I. So have you. It doesn't mean we're not men and women of faith. We're human. We have our frailties. We have our weaknesses. And that's what we see with Abraham. But when we see the faith of this guy, it's pretty impressive. Look at verse 6 here in Genesis 18. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took the butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. You know, I don't know how fast they cook this stuff, man. Abraham's going to get the animal, cutting them up, you know, butchering them and cooking them. And Sarah's in there making the bread. Talk about fast food. I don't know how long it took, but man, that's pretty impressive to me. And again, it's just hospitality. And Abraham serves them the food and he stands as they're eating. Again, to me, that's a servant. Now, some say, well, yeah, he's serving the Lord. Of course he's going to stand. What is he going to do? But you know what? Think about this. Whatever you do for anyone, who are you doing it unto? The Lord. You see, that's the reality. That's the what we have to keep in our mind, that we are serving the Lord in all that we do. Paul in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24 said, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. See, when you approach ministry like that, that in everything you do, no matter how people respond to what you're doing, you're serving the Lord, and you will do it heartily, and you will give glory and honor to God through it. You know, Ray Stedman shares a story that kind of puts things into perspective for us and maybe even awakens us to take a good look at what we're doing or not doing. But this is what he wrote. Someone has well said, your reputation is what you do when everyone is looking, while your character is what you do when no one sees. The test comes to us every day. When the need for help arises, what do you do about it? Do you run and hide or run to meet it, as Abraham did here? I heard of a Christian who was speaking at a men's meeting some time ago about the growing spirit of callous indifference in the world today. And he illustrated it by telling how he and a friend just a few days before had been walking through the busy streets of one of our cities, and they saw a drunk lying in the street, half on the sidewalk. They noted how everybody was stepping over him and going on their way, paying no attention to the prostrate form. He said he was appalled at the indifference of people as they walked by. And you know, he said, when we came back from lunch, he was still there. Did you hear that? When they came back from lunch, he was still there. I don't think that's a good story. I don't think that's something you want to repeat. You're blaming others for not doing anything, but you're not doing anything about it. It's really easy to point our fingers at others. Look at them. They're just walking by doing nothing. But what are you doing? Using your iPhone or phone to take a picture? Are you doing anything? I'm always amazed at how people criticize ministries, and for the most part, they're the ones doing nothing. Their ministry is kind of criticism. People are really good at criticism, but that's not a ministry. I checked it out. There is no ministry of criticism. And if there's a problem, then someone needs to step forward. If that person's complaining, maybe they're the one to fix it, right? You know, I'll give you this perspective. There was a cobbler who dreamed that the next day Jesus was coming to visit him. That's a pretty impressive dream. And the dream seemed to be so real, he got up very early in the morning and hurried to the woods where he gathered green boughs to decorate his shop for the arrival of such a great guest. He waited all morning, but to his disappointment, his shop remained quiet except for an old man who limped up to the door asking to come, just in for a few minutes of warmth. While the man was resting, the cobbler noticed that the old fellow's shoes were worn through. Touched, the cobbler took a new pair from his shelves and saw to it that the stranger was wearing them as he went on his way. Throughout the afternoon, the cobbler waited, but his only visitor was an elderly woman. He had seen her struggling under a heavy load of firewood, and he invited her, too, into his shop to eat. He saw to it that she had a nourishing meal before she went on her way. As night began to fall, the cobbler heard a child crying outside his door. The child was lost and afraid. The cobbler went out, soothed the youngster's tears, and with a little hand in his, took the child home. When he returned, the cobbler was sad. He believed the Lord hadn't kept his word to come and visit him that day. In anguish, the cobbler cried out, "Why is it, Lord, that your feet delay? Have you forgotten that this was the day?" Then, soft in the silence, a voice he heard, "Lift up your heart, for I kept my word. Three times I came to your friendly door. Three times my shadow was on your floor. I was the man with the bruised feet. I was the woman you gave to eat. I was the child on the homeless street. You see, in all we do, we are serving the Lord. If you've done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me. We need to keep that in mind as we serve the Lord, especially when things are so difficult in this world and in our lives today, where it's really easy to lash out at people or, you know, say, well, they're only getting what they deserve or whatever, instead of ministering to them the love of Christ. I mean, Jesus had plenty of opportunity. The woman who's caught in the act of adultery, he said, you know, well, you're going to be stoned. You're only getting what you deserve. No, he didn't do that, did he? He had compassion on her. Verse 9 here in Genesis chapter 18. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. This is the same promise that he said a short time earlier, back in Genesis chapter 17. Maybe, I think it was only a few weeks earlier in chapter 17 he said that. I don't think it was months, and for the most it could only be probably 3 months, because within that year's time they were going to have a child. Why did God do this again? Because I think he was encouraging them, reminding them, to help them to trust in him. You know, Paul said faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Isn't that true in our own lives? I can't tell you the number of times I'm going through something or something's bothering me, and it's like every single person on our radio station is teaching on that subject. I'm like, okay, Lord, I got the message. Thank you very much. I needed that. It's amazing. And again, as they hear God's word and they're encouraged and their faith is going to grow. And we need to be reminded of the promises of God often because we forget. Sometimes the situations overwhelm us and we lose sight of what God has said. We need that perspective. You know, Peter in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 14 gives us this insight. He said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Peter is saying, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to remind you of these things, even though you know them. And, you know, that's really what I've been doing for the last 27 years. I've been reminding you of the things of God. It's not new stuff. It's just being reminded because, again, situations could overwhelm us and we lose sight of what God has said in his word. You know, years ago, there was someone who said that for a women's Bible study, found out what they were going through. And she was like, well, I've already studied that book. I don't need to hear it again. I'm thinking, wow, you know that book so well inside and out, that in depth, that you don't need to study it again. I can't tell you how many times I've been through the Bible and I'm just scratching the surface. God, it's amazing. I'll be reading in a chapter and all of a sudden a verse will come out and go, when did God put that in there? Now, it's always been in there, but all of a sudden it's just been revealed. We need to be reminded of these things. I mean, this is our third time through the Bible, guys, plus the many in-depth studies that we've done over the years. And so these are all reminders to us of how we're to live out of our faith to encourage us, to get us back on track if we've gone astray and so on. And for Sarah, in the story, she's not eating with them or with them. She's in the tent, and she can hear this conversation that's taking place. Because here's the thing. The Lord didn't just come for Abraham. He also came for Sarah. Sarah needed to hear this promise of having a son to see her faith grow. In fact, it says in verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah's listening into this. She's hearing that. And God had set a time for Sarah to conceive and then bring forth a son, and it's now less than a year away until Isaac is born. Great news, right? Well, kind of. Look at verse 11 here in Genesis chapter 18. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" You know, in Sarah's mind, I mean, got to picture this. She's 89 years old. She hasn't had a child all her life, right? How in the world is this going to happen? We're both very old. We have no children. I've gone through menopause. This is impossible. She wanted a child all her life. God says, "I'm going to give you a child." Now she can't believe it. That's what she desired. She can't believe it because it's beyond human ability at this point. But with God, all things are possible, right? In fact, in Genesis 18:14, it says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the answer obviously is no. Job 42:2, Job says to the Lord, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." I mean, sometimes we, again, lose sight of what God can do in our lives. But when you think about all that he created, the heavens and the earth, and he keeps everything in motion, and he knows everything that's going on, he knows the number of hairs on our head, which, you know, for me, I think it's a challenge for him because I keep losing hair. But he knows all that. Do you think he can handle the situations we're going through? He can. But we kind of see things and go, "Wow, this is impossible." But with God, all things are possible. Jeremiah chapter 32, "Our Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Yeah, no, he's God. The angel Gabriel told Mary, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You see, again, we see situations and we see no way out. It's impossible. When we get discouraged, we lose hope. You know, it's kind of like with the tower for the radio station. For years and years, they told us we could not have a tower higher than, I think it was like 28 feet above the tallest building that we have. That was it. And all of a sudden, the city said, we could do it. It was impossible. The city said there was absolutely no way this could be done. And then they said, "Well, there's no reason why you can't." We're like, "Well, God, you are an amazing God. We have to trust in him. He could do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think." I think sometimes we don't ask because we think it's impossible. But God, again, trust in him. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation is. Walk by faith and trust in him. And Sarah, yeah, she's got a heart of unbelief here. But it's going to change to be a heart of belief. In fact, Hebrews 11:11 says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." At this point, she doesn't believe. She's like, "Man, I'm an old woman. Abraham, my husband, is an old man. How is this going to be?" And, you know, as we read these stories, especially in the Old Testament, don't we think, how could they lack faith? And God says, "Joe, you need to look in the mirror because don't you lack faith as well?" You see, these are lessons for us to grow by, to learn to trust in him no matter what. But for Sarah at this point, it's impossible. And the Lord's going to call her on this. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh." Now, this is interesting to me. The Lord knew that Sarah laughed, but remember what we read in verse 12 here. She laughed within herself. It wasn't like a hearty laugh out loud, was it? She was just laughing. I can't believe this is not going to happen. That's just ridiculous. She's thinking in her heart these things. Well, how did the Lord know? Because as Paul said in Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Nothing's hidden from God. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, not just the words we say. And I think many times we don't realize that God hears us even when we're silent. If we did, probably our thoughts and our words would be far different. We need to keep in mind that the things we say and even what we're thinking in our hearts, that God's aware of. Lord, help me in this area. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15 say, "The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works." Again, nothing is hidden from the Lord. You know, we need to understand that and apply that to our lives. Now, for Sarah, her laughter was a laughter of unbelief. God made a promise to her, and she just can't believe it at this point. And God knows this, right? Even though Sarah tried to deny it, God says, "Oh, no, I heard you laugh." God could have said, "You know what, that's it. I've had it. I'm done with you, Sarah. I'm going to find somebody else to have, and they'll have this child that will be a descendant. The Messiah will be a descendant of this child." But he doesn't say that. Why? Because he's trying to draw out Sarah's faith. He's trying to encourage her, not to condemn her or beat her. He's so kind. In fact, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." And the Amplified Bible puts it like this: "If we are faithless, do not believe, and are untrue to him, he remains true, faithful to his word and his righteous character, for he cannot deny himself." So again, no matter what, his promise is going to come to pass. And that's what Sarah needed to understand. It won't fail, even though we might. Again, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. That's a rhetorical question. Nothing is too hard for him. And at the set time, Sarah will have a son, and her laughter of unbelief will turn to a laughter that's filled with joy as Isaac is born. Look at verse 16 here in chapter 18 of Genesis. "Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.'" So Abraham is escorting his guests, these angels, out of the area. We kind of do the same. When there's guests in our house, we escort them to the door. That's kind of what Abraham is doing here. Now, what's interesting is the Lord says to these angels in verse 17, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing?" It almost sounds like God's unsure of himself. "What should I do, guys?" And he's talking to the angels. Now, God knows all things. Does he really have to confer with angels to get direction? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. It's a rhetorical question. Of course God is going to tell Abraham what he's going to do. We see this in Matthew 7:16, where Jesus said, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" No, we don't gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. It's a rhetorical question. And that's what I think we see here. In fact, the Septuagint translation, or the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, this is how they translated this verse: "I shall not conceal from Abraham my son." I'm not going to do it. They understood what the Lord meant here, what he was saying. And I like what Amos 3:7 says: "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Yeah, he's going to share with us because he's going to guide us. He wants us to know what he's going to do. You know, that's like in John chapter, 15, where Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, but friends. Servants don't know what their Lord is doing. They're just told, do this, and there's not an explanation. But friends are told, this is what you're going to do, and this is why. And we're called the friends of God now. In fact, that's a verse I have here, John 15, verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So God is speaking to us, and we need to be listening to what he's saying. We have to be open to what he's saying. And again, God is telling Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, and the nations of the world are going to be blessed through you. How? Well, obviously they were given the word of God, but more importantly, through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah would come, the Savior of the world. That's what Paul points out in Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So Abraham, the Messiah is going to come from the seed of Abraham. And the last point I want to bring out here before we move on is what God is going to do becomes an object lesson for Abraham and his descendants. How? Well, to walk in the ways of God, because outside the Lord, there's only death and destruction. You know, God is going to show Abraham, this is what's going to be happening to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's going to have to intercede. You know, Ray Stedman summed it up like this. He said, God says, I won't keep this from Abraham for two reasons. First, because he has been given by grace a favored position in my sight. He is the man whom I have called out to become great. Through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And second, I have chosen him in order that he might charge his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. I came into his life to show him how to do this. And because he has been taught by grace how to walk before God, this is the man to whom I want to tell my secrets. You know, I like that because God shows us things that we need to learn, to grow, to walk by faith. You know, we need to know the correct information, but then we have to take that correct information, we have to apply it to our lives. Walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do we do that? We take what Paul is saying there and we apply it to our lives. Well, how do we walk in the Spirit? Well, we stay away from the things that are going to hinder us. We ask God to help us to walk holy and godly lives. We fill our lives up with the Word of God. We surround ourselves with Christians who can help keep us in line. You know what you believe and then walk accordingly. But it's a choice we have to make. Well, look at verse 20 here in Genesis 18. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. He heard that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was great. It was overflowing. He's sending his angels down there. Does God already know what's going on there? Absolutely he does. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And I think what he's going to do is show that his judgment is going to be righteous, it's going to be fair. When these angels go down there, the things that the men of Sodom try to do to these angels, wicked. And so God is saying, hey, I'm a fair and righteous God. I'm going to judge accordingly. Deuteronomy 32, Moses said, in verses 3 and 4, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, and a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Aren't you glad that he's righteous and just? I am. I mean, look at some of the leaders in the world today. They're not very just. They're not very righteous. How would you like to be under, and I'm going back several years, but under a dictator like Saddam Hussein? No way. He does as he pleases. God does what is right. And again, I am so thankful for that. If his grace was not extended to us, we'd be in trouble. But man, he is righteous, his judgment is fair, and he extends grace through us through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way we are not judged. Look at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." So the two angels now leave. They're heading towards Sodom. The Lord stays back with Abraham. And Abraham asks the Lord a very, very important question. Would God destroy the righteous with the wicked? Think about that one. That's a great question, isn't it? Now, Abraham, we're told, came near the Lord. It's a Hebrew word that means an intimate relationship. Do you see the closeness? I don't know. It's just interesting to me that even in this early on, we see this closeness that Abraham had with the Lord. Now, here's the thing. Is God going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Who's living in Sodom? Oh, Abraham's nephew Lot, right? No, there's one righteous man. So is God going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? What is Abraham doing with the Lord? He's interceding for the people of Sodom. Did they deserve it? No. They were wicked. They didn't deserve it. But he understands that God is righteous and he would never slay the righteous with the wicked. He's a just God. And Abraham could have prayed. Now think about this. "Lord, you know my nephew Lot is there in Sodom. You know, spare him and his family. Let them get out of the city before you toast them, before you destroy those cities. Those people are wicked. Just get rid of them. They don't deserve to live anymore." It's interesting. He didn't pray like that. He says, "Lord, if there's 50 righteous people living there, you wouldn't destroy them, would you?" Wow. That just shows me that even though he didn't know these people, even though that they weren't very good people necessarily, he had a heart to intercede for them. You know, that's a person who's in touch with God. What God is doing here is what he did with Moses. Remember when God was going to destroy the children of Israel and say, "I'm going to start over, Moses. These people, I've had it with them, they're gone." Moses said, "Oh no, Lord, if you're going to take them out, take me out too." And he intercedes for the people. Was God going to destroy the children of Israel? I don't believe so. Then what was God doing? He was stirring the heart of Moses to intercede for those people, the Jewish people. And I think that's what we see here. 50 people, 50 righteous people out of a whole city's got to be, come on, right? And God says, "You know, I'm not going to do it. If there's 50 righteous people there, I won't destroy it." Did God change his mind? No. Abraham is praying in the will of God, and God is just agreeing. "You're right, Abraham. I'm a righteous God. I'm a just God, and I'll only do what's right." But I love Abraham because he's going to barter with the Lord. And they do that in the Middle East. They do a lot of bartering. It's interesting. I'm not very good at bartering. My pastor, Pastor Phil, was very good. When we were in Israel, I let him do all the bartering for me because I'd go in, "What does it cost?" And they would give me a price, and I'm like, "Fine." And it'd be some outrageous thing. And Pastor Phil would bring it down, and they'd be going, "Oh, you're taking money away from my children," you know. And, you know, they would get the price down to what it should have been. And that's what Abraham is bartering with the Lord. "Hey, 50, hey, let's take it down even more." Look at verse 27. "Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I am whom and but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. Then he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Then he said, indeed, I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. Abraham has a lot of chutzpah, right? He's pretty bold before the Lord. He starts with 50, 45, 30, 20. Now he's down to 10. And the Lord says, if I find 10 there, I won't destroy the city. 10 righteous people. That seems like a done deal, right? I mean, out of the whole city in Sodom, there had to be at least 10 good people. But there weren't 10 good people there. That's going to be the problem. And, you know, when we look at the wickedness of this world, can it be overwhelming at times? It can. You know, I look at some of these news feeds and some of these political people speaking, and I'm going, what are you even talking about? That is not even true. And it gets disheartening. There, Ray Stedman tells a story. He said, I remember a friend telling of walking past a church bulletin board one day and noting the announcement of the sermon, If I Were God. The man with my friend said, if I were God, that's an interesting title for a sermon. If I were God, I'd just lean down over the battlements of heaven, take a big, deep breath, and blow this earth out of existence. Why has not God done that long, long ago with all the shameful record of human defiance, rebellion, and depravity which history records? It is because of this very principle to which Abraham appealed, there are righteous here. And here's the thing, we're only righteous because of Christ. That's the only reason. God is so gracious and merciful and long-suffering. You know, I look at the things that are going on, I'm like, ready, just toast them. That's the way I feel sometimes. It's all the wickedness, the immorality, the things that people do to other people. I'm like, oh man, this is horrible. But as merciful and long-suffering as God is, there does come a day of judgment, just like we saw with Noah. There is a day of judgment that comes. And yeah, God was going to destroy these cities that were filled with sin, with wickedness. But I think he also was using this. And God does this. You know, he's going to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? But what is he doing with Abraham? He's working on the heart of Abraham. You see, it wasn't just for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was also for Abraham to learn how to intercede for people that you may not know, that may be very wicked. You can intercede. You could pray for them. Love those that spitefully use you, that don't like you. Love them. That's what God tells us. He died for the wicked, didn't he? It's not that we were cute and cuddly people. God said, oh, I got to help these people out. No, we were wicked, sinful people in rebellion against God. While we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. And God is working now in our lives as Christians to be conformed into the image of his son, making us more like him, that his nature would flow from our lives. And that's a hard one when we carry these bodies of flesh around. You know, we're doing good, and then all of a sudden, wham, something happens. It's like, where did that come from? Well, yeah, it's these bodies of flesh that God is working on to make us more like him. You know, the world is getting very cold. And we have to be careful that that's not what happens with us. Because it's really easy to do. You just like, forget about it. They don't care? Fine. But you know what? Jesus never gave up on me. He didn't give up on you. Let's not give up on people. Let's love them into the kingdom of God, because his judgment is coming. You know, I like William Evans tells us regarding the heart of a Christian, and I like this. He said, Paul had a passionate love for souls. He says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Apostle Paul's heart broke loose from the prolonged logical argument and poured itself out in one vehement exclamation of love. I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. Accursed, given over to hopeless eternal death, accursed from Christ, the joy of his soul, accursed. He, the loyal one, from his all in all, if only the Israel of his love could be saved. Man, that's love, right? Now, could that happen? No, it couldn't. But did Paul really mean it? I think he did. I think he was very sincere that he cared that much for his brethren, that he was willing to give up his own eternal destiny with the Lord to see them saved. He continues on, a man may be a successful physician without having love for his patients. He may be a successful lawyer without having love for his clients. He may be a successful merchant without having love for his patrons, but no man can be a successful co-worker with God without having love for souls and a longing desire to see them saved. When John Knox, in the enclosure behind his house, pierced the stillness of the night with a thrice repeated intense appeal, God, or give me Scotland or I die, that eager, yearning, well-nigh broken heart got at Scotland. When Brainerd went to sleep thinking of souls and dreaming dreams of them, and walking, still thought and prayed for them, souls became his. Tell me, says McLaren, the depth of a Christian man's compassion, and I will tell you the measure of his usefulness. The wealth of Egypt's harvest is proportioned to the depth of the Nile's overflow. Christ, the model Christian worker, is portrayed as moved with compassion, as though a great surging tide flowed over his heart when he saw the multitude standing before him in their want. The power of these great religious leaders of all time lay deeper than their mighty intellects. It lay in the love for souls. Souls, 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 I yearn for souls. This is the cry of the Savior. And to save souls, he died upon the cross and remains until eternity their intercessor. Souls, 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 this is the cry of Satan. And to obtain them, he scatters gold to tempt them, multiplies their wants and pleasures, and gives them praise that only infatuates. Souls, 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 this must be our one cry and passion, Christian worker. And for the sake of one soul, we must be willing to spend and be spent. In other words, are we willing to give our all, to sacrifice our lives to see people saved? I think as Christians in America, we lose sight that our salvation is secure in Christ. There's nothing that anyone can do to me or to you to take that away. But what about the lost? Are we willing to sacrifice our all for them? And that was, give me Scotland or I die. That was a passionate, passionate cry. And God did just that. He gave him Scotland. Wow. You know, it's not always easy to take those steps forward, but we need to do that. And something I want to bring out here is how Abraham prayed. It's very interesting, and I'll talk about that in a second, but let me show you someone else who's going to pray next week, and that's Lot. Listen to how he prayed, and we'll compare it to Abraham's prayer. In Genesis 19, verses 18 through 21, it says, Then Lot said to them, to these angels, Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, the city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. What's the focus of these two men? First of all, Lot, it was upon himself. I'm a good person. That's why you're here, to save me. Abraham wasn't. He said in verse 27, he was like dust and ashes here in chapter 18. What did Lot seek to do to save his life? But he didn't lift any prayers up for the people who were living in those cities. He didn't care. Hey, I'm getting out of here. He was saved. Yeah, Lot was saved, but his walk wasn't good. But for Abraham, he's interceding with prayer. He knew that he was nothing, and he drew near to God, and God drew near to him. You know, that's what we need to do in the days we're living in. You know, focus ourselves on the Lord, to be directed by him, to be empowered by him, to have that agape or unconditional love that's a supernatural love. Agape love isn't like trying harder. Agape love is supernatural. It's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And again, we need that love as we go out into this world, because the world is not a very friendly place towards Christians. But that's exactly what we need to do, and intercede for our families, for our coworkers, for our communities, for our cities, for our state, for our nation, and for the people of this world. I'll tell you, keep the pastors in Russia in prayer. I just got a prayer request today from them that the President Putin is thinking about drafting all the eligible men, which many of these pastors would be, sent to war against the people in Ukraine, which are many are their friends. They have nothing. They want nothing to do with this war. Keep them in prayer. I know Pastor Dima is one of them that's very worried about this. So please keep that in prayer. But they're willing to sacrifice because they know that the gospel message needs to go forward to people. Well, lastly, look at verse 33. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now let me ask you this question, because it's kind of interesting to me. Why did Abraham stop at 10 righteous people? Maybe he could have got him down to 5, you know? Why did he stop at 10? I mean, yeah, okay, you're talking about a whole city. There must have been 10 righteous people there. There weren't, but that's what he's maybe thinking. But I think something else is going on here. Why he thought there were at least 10 in Sodom? There's Lot and his wife. That's 2. His 2 unmarried daughters, 4. His 2 sons, 6. His 2 married daughters and his 2 son-in-laws, which are 10. So Abraham's thinking, okay, Lot's family, 10, this is going to be good. And it wasn't, because not all in his family were believers. In fact, 4 left the city, but only 3 made it to safety. Lot and his 2 unmarried daughters. You remember his wife turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back, and we'll deal with that next time. You know, why did God save just those 3? Because he doesn't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And I'll just close with this. In Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 20. And this is the heart of God. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You know, God gets no pleasure, guys, in the death of the wicked. It's not something he wants to do. So he gives man a chance to choose to turn to God or to reject him. But if you don't turn to God, you don't turn and live, you're going to be destroyed. You are going to be judged. And the judgment will be fair. It'll be righteous because God is a fair and righteous judge over all the earth. But again, even here in the Old Testament, we see the heart of God, turn and live. And I'll close with that, how important that is. Keep your eyes on people. Say, Lord, what do I say to this person? What do they need to hear? Show me what to say because they need to turn and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example here of Abraham and just how he interceded for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, praying for them, Lord, praying that the cities would not be destroyed. But, Lord, we know that you are a righteous and fair God, and you won't judge the righteous with the wicked. And I thank you for that. And we understand, Lord, that the only reason we're righteous is because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed into our lives by faith in Jesus. He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness, and that's the only reason we can stand before you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Empower us by your Spirit to bring the gospel message to the lost. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.